The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. As Christians, we're not isolated individuals in fellowship with God. We're members of God's family, the Church. Just as we were born into our natural family by physical birth, so we were born into God's family by spiritual birth. John Stott said, "The Church lies at the very centre of the eternal purpose of God, and being part of the Church is central to our own individual Christian lives too, more significant for us even than our natural family bonds." So what is the Church, and what does it mean to be part of it? These are the questions we'll try to answer in this session. The New Testament Greek word for church is ecclesia. This basically means the assembly or community of God's people. In New Testament times, ecclesia meant a gathering of the citizens of a Greek city-state who assembled to make political and judicial decisions. The root of this word ecclesia lies in the idea of assembling together, gathering together, for a common purpose. As we gather together as God's community, the reality of being part of the Church comes alive for us in a special way. God's basic unit of corporate life is a local church. There are larger divisions, associations of local churches united, for example, by doctrinal emphasis, type of church government, or apostolic sphere. And there are smaller groupings within a local church, home groups, discipleship groups, groups for men and women, and so on. But the local church, taken as a whole and overseen by its eldership, is the key unit of our corporate life as Christians. The church is a community, and that's emphasized by three ways in which the church is pictured in the Bible. The church is a temple, a body, and a household. The church is God's temple. A temple is a single structure made up of many different components. The church is a body, the body of Christ. A body is a single organism made up of an intricate assembly of cells, tissues, and organs. And the church is God's household. A New Testament household might include unattached relatives, slaves, hired workers, and perhaps lodgers. What bound them together was not firstly blood ties, but interdependence. The household was an economically and socially interdependent group of people who shared a common life. These three images, temple, body and household, together picture the church as an integrated, interdependent community. Why, when reading about the church in the New Testament, do we find such emphasis on community and interdependence? Because that's how God made us. As we saw in a previous talk, we're not just a collection of unrelated individuals, we're all connected. We humans are, by nature, social beings. As Donald MacLeod said, a life lived apart from community is a life that violates human nature. So when God pictures the church as an integrated, interdependent community, it isn't a new idea. He built the idea of community and mutual dependence into human nature right from the very beginning. When people see a local church functioning as God's community as he intended, they are seeing what it really means to be human. And who wouldn't be drawn to that? The body of each believer is a temple of God. God lives inside them by his Holy Spirit. The whole church, corporately, is God's temple too. Think back to the tabernacle. This and the temple that replaced it was God's home in this sin-polluted world. But God no longer lives in a tabernacle or temple or in any other building. He lives in his people. There are no holy buildings now, just holy people. Remember what happened when God moved into the tabernacle? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God lives in heaven, but now he lived in the tabernacle too. It was a place where heaven touched earth. That was also true of the temple that replaced it. But where is God's earthly dwelling place now? Where is the place where heaven and earth meet now? That place is the church. God dwells in each believer and also in the church corporately too. And I think we can say that there's a special sense in which he dwells in the gatherings of his people. Wherever and whenever God's people gather together in his presence, God is there among them in a special way. There heaven touches earth. The church is a body, the body of Christ. Christ's body has different organs, or to use Paul's term, members. Each member has a vital role to play in the body. Jesus is the head of the body. Does this mean that Christ is the head and his people are the rest of the body, that is, the torso and limbs? Probably not. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the body having eyes and ears, which are both parts of the head. So some believers are pictured as being parts of the head. Later in Ephesians, Paul explains that Christ is the head of his body in the sense that a husband is the head of his wife. So it seems that Christ is the head of the church in the sense of being the church's ruling authority, who loves her, provides for her, nurtures and guides her. And this naturally leads us on to another image of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Individually, God's people are his sons. Corporately, they are the bride of Jesus Christ. As we saw in a previous talk, mankind was to be God's priests, kings and prophets. As priests, we were to live in his presence and serve him there. As kings, we were to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing. As prophets, we were to be God's friends to whom he revealed his thoughts and his plans. But Adam and Eve's sin sabotaged all this. So God worked to restore mankind's priestly, kingly and prophetic callings. Throughout the Old Testament, we see him doing this. Then God sent Jesus. He is the perfect priest, king, and prophet in unique ways that no other human could ever fulfill. Jesus is our great high priest. He offered himself as the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. Through him we have access to the Father, and he now intercedes for us. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus is the great prophet who not only spoke God's message, but spoke as the very word of God himself. But God has now made us, the church, his priests, kings and prophets too. We have a priestly, kingly and prophetic calling. As priests, we're to live in his presence and serve him there. And like the priests of old, we're to offer sacrifices. Our sacrifice is to serve and glorify God. This can outwork in so many ways. For example, praise and thanksgiving to God, or as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, to do good and to share. We're God's royal nation too. Jesus the Messiah is now at his Father's right hand in heaven, enthroned in absolute authority over all creation, including Satan and all his evil forces. And God has, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We, the church, participate in his rule, and we share Christ's dominion over the evil powers. Finally, we're a prophetic people. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." We don't all have the specific spiritual gift of prophecy. So what did God mean when he said this through Joel? Firstly, in the Old Testament, spiritual gifting was preeminently in the form of prophecy. So it's reasonable to assume that the gift of prophecy that Joel is speaking about stands for spiritual gifting in general. In Old Testament times, only a few selected people were gifted by the Spirit. But now God said that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. All his people, regardless of rank, gender, or age, would be gifted. But there may be another level of meaning here. As we saw in a previous talk, prophets do more than just bring messages from God. Abraham Heschel explains that the prophet claims to be far more than a messenger. He is a person who stands in the presence of God, who stands in the counsel of the Lord. Amos says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." God shared his secrets with his prophets. And now God shares his secrets with us, his church. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." God's Holy Spirit teaches us. We don't all have the specific spiritual gift of prophecy, but all of us, individually and corporately, are called to be prophets in the sense of standing in God's presence and hearing Him speak to us. God wants to take us into His confidence. He wants us all, as Paul prayed, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants us to understand His ways, His desires, and His purposes. We'll then be able to serve God with prophetic insight and direction. As we've seen, one of the key images of a church is the body. The organs of a body all make their special contribution to maintain the body's health and function. In the same way, God has gifted each member of the church so that they can make their special contribution to its health and upbuilding. Paul gives four lists of spiritual gifts, one in Romans 12, two in 1 Corinthians 12, and another in Ephesians 4. These lists collectively include spiritual gifts themselves, for example prophecy, or specifically gifted people given to the church as gifts, for example prophets. The gifts named in the four lists seem to fall into three broad categories. Firstly, there are gifts of insight, inspired speech and teaching, prophecy or prophets, the messages of wisdom and of knowledge, teaching and teachers, exhortation, evangelists, discerning of spirits, and tongues and interpretation of tongues. Secondly, there are gifts of leadership and service. Godly leaders serve those who may lead, so it seems appropriate to include these together. This group of gifts comprises apostles, pastors, leadership, administration, helping, serving, contributing to the needs of others, and acts of mercy. Thirdly, there are gifts of special power, the gifts of faith, gifts of healings, and working of miracles. We don't have time to look at all the gifts individually, but it would be helpful to explain some of them. Prophecy, or the gift of people as prophets, is the only gift that's included in all four lists. This suggests that prophecy is specially significant. Prophecy is a spirit-inspired, spontaneous, revelatory message for specific people or for a local church or a wider group. Prophecy may sometimes relate to the future, but it isn't primarily predictive. Through prophecy, God may guide, give direction, encourage, challenge, instruct, or bring understanding and wisdom. He may also sometimes warn or admonish. And prophecy may come in ways that we might not always label as prophecy. For example, when praying, we may find ourselves praying prophetically into a situation. Paul includes the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, to use the King James Bible's rendering, in one of his lists of gifts. It's often thought that a word of knowledge is specific information that God reveals about someone or something. An example might be Peter's insight into Ananias and Sapphira's sin. However, insights like these seem to be a kind of prophetic revelation. The word or message of wisdom and the word or message of knowledge seem instead to be insights into biblical truth that are brought spontaneously to someone's mind by the Spirit. This is suggested by the way Paul uses the terms wisdom and knowledge, or the verb to know, in some other passages. But these two gifts are difficult to pin down more exactly, and they doubtless overlap. The gift of teaching, or of teachers, taken together, occurs in three of the four lists. This suggests it's another key gift. Elders must be able to teach, but the teaching gift is not limited to elders. Others too may be gifted in this way. Evangelists proclaim the good news of the gospel. Evangelism, in the biblical sense, includes more than preaching to the unsaved. It's also proclaiming the whole gospel in order to challenge and build up believers. The gift of discerning of spirits, or distinguishing between spirits, is the gift of identifying whether something is from the Holy Spirit or from a demonic spirit or just has a human basis. This gift's main context appears to be in assessing prophecies. Various kinds of tongues are spirit-inspired utterances in a language that isn't known to the speaker or in general to the hearers. Today, tongues are usually interpreted as messages from God to the assembly, rather like a prophecy. But it seems clear that Paul considers tongues to be basically directed to God, and thus to express prayer, praise, and adoration. The word apostle means someone who is sent, and can include the ideas of messenger, delegate, or envoy. As such, then, apostleship continues as a gift to this day. Apostles have a wider ministry than their local church. They may open up new territory for the gospel or lay solid foundations for new churches. They may also be needed to support and guide established churches. The term pastor means shepherd. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God, but there may well be others in a local church besides the elders who have pastoral gifting. Teaching is an important part of pastoral ministry. That's doubtless why pastors and teachers are closely linked in the list in Ephesians 4. The Greek word translated to lead or the one who leads, as used in Romans 12 verse 8, may mean presiding or leading. Alternatively, it may mean to come to the aid of others, to assist, to care for, to support, to protect, etc. Perhaps the idea of leadership is most prominent here, but since a key part of leadership is caring for those you lead, the other meaning is surely involved here too. The Greek word for administrating is from the same root as a word meaning ship's pilot or steersman. It carries the idea of giving guidance or wise counsel, rather than what we'd normally associate with this word, that is, administrative skills. David Garland writes that it refers to the gift of setting the direction and guiding a community. Faith is listed as a gift. We're all to live a life of faith, but the specific gift of faith is a special God-given supernatural certainty and conviction. It probably refers to a supernatural conviction that God will exercise his power in a specific instance. The phrase gifts of healings is plural in the Greek. This may suggest a variety of healing gifts. It may also suggest that each instance of healing is a gift in its own right, rather than a more permanent gift of a healing ministry. The Greek word for miracles covers any occasion where God's power is exercised in supernatural ways. Working and miracles in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 10 are both plural in the Greek, and, as with gifts of healings, this may suggest a variety of manifestations of God's power. It may also suggest that each miracle is a gift in its own right, rather than a more permanent gift of a miracle ministry. Paul ranks three of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. In Ephesians 4, Paul lists these three along with evangelists and pastors. This suggests that these are the five key gifts for building up the church. In conclusion, there are a number of important points to make about the spiritual gifts. Firstly, we can't be too cut and dried about defining the gifts. There's clearly overlap between some of them. In addition, some gifts would be employed in a variety of ways, such as the gifts of serving and helps. Secondly, it's important to note that spiritual gifts are not essentially the same as natural talents or abilities, though there is doubtless a strong connection. Thirdly, some gifts, such as helping and contributing to the needs of others, are activities that we should all engage in as part of normal Christian life. But those who have the corresponding spiritual gift are specially endowed with ability in that area. For example, those with the gift of helping find themselves specially enabled by God's Spirit to help effectively, naturally, and abundantly. Fourthly, gifts that appear to be mundane functions, such as helps and serving, are as much spiritual gifts and as dependent on the Holy Spirit for their function as the more supernatural gifts, such as prophecy and miracles. Fifthly, every believer is gifted. We all have a significant part to play in our local church. The presence of a single non-functioning member in the church will weaken it. And God holds each of us accountable for using our gifts. He also holds us accountable for maintaining our walk with him. Among other things, this will enable our gifts to develop and mature. Finally, the gifts are to be used as expressions of love. Even if someone is the most gifted member of a church, without love, they are nothing. And in conclusion, the spiritual gifts are a foretaste of the eternal world. For example, God gives his people prophetic insight and understanding. That's a foretaste of how our understanding will be informed and illuminated by God's Spirit in the world to come. Again, God grants his people gifts of healings, a foretaste of the day when all God's people will be perfectly healthy. In our next talk, we'll look at the leadership and the gatherings of a local church.